chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Just for context's sake, I'm going to read the entire chapter. Paul says this, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of him and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Let us pray. Lord, I find myself not qualified to deliver this message this morning, God. It is a great responsibility, but you've given us your magnificent word, and you use the weak vessels, Lord, to proclaim the wondrous mystery of the gospel. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would speak. It is you that would be magnified this morning, that we would know the wondrous Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer of the world. Lord, that we would be part of that glorious procession. So, Lord, as we dive into your word this morning, we want to give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin in 2 Corinthians this morning, much of the theme of this book has to do with disappointments in the church. It is very pastoral in its sense that it speaks to those in ministry, those who labor and work diligently amongst the people in the church. And I think it goes without saying, we all know here, I look out at the crowd, we've all experienced disappointments to some degree or another. But you know, somehow, it seems those at times, the disappointments that we experience in the church, amongst the body of believers, seem to be some of the harshest, some of the most painful. Facing disappointments is a part of the Christian life, no doubt. But if you have served in the ministry, you know that the closer that you get to people, whether you're an elder or a deacon or you serve in women's ministry or children's ministry, the closer that you get to people and know them, the more pain you see. I mean, nope, you're the first to see the triumphs and the blessings of those people that you minister to, that you wrestle with through the spiritual warfare, but you're also the first to see the pain and the struggles. Maybe some of you have here, I think of the examples of when I was growing up, those that labored in the youth group. And they would disciple us. We would meet on Sunday mornings, on the Wednesday night groups. And week after week, month after month, it was this, we got to train up our young people. Train them up in the way that they should go so that when they grow old, they won't depart from the way of the Lord. But how much of that, that struggle and pouring into these young people's lives to see them walk away once they get to college or they leave the home, the pain of seeing that. Or maybe you're here and you had a friend or a disciple of someone that you were maybe attending a Bible study with or a small group or a men's group, a women's group. You discipled them. You try to help them along in the faith. You showed them the Word of God. You went through a book of the Bible. Only to see them in the end continue to wrestle with those same sins. Unable to overcome those addictions. And you wonder if there would be any progress. Or maybe you're just a congregant of a church. Maybe a lifetime member. Faithful to show up every Sunday, hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit. And then you find out that the pastor that was leading those sermons Sunday in and Sunday out had a hidden, corruptible lifestyle, overcome with these horrendous sins, disappointments, pains. I trusted you so much. I want to read from you briefly as I was studying this week. I came across this letter. I guess you would title it a letter from a disheartened pastor, one who was going to quit the ministry. It's a bit lengthy, just bear with me. So he writes this to a man named Jim. "My dear Jim, I am through. Yesterday I handed in my resignation to take effect at once. And this morning I began to work at," he names the company, "I shall not return to the pastorate. I think I can see in your heart as you read these words and behold not a little disappointment, if not disgust. I don't blame you at all. I'm somewhat disgusted with myself. Do you recall the days in the seminary when we talked the future and painted pictures of what we were to do for the kingdom of God? We saw the boundless need for an unselfish Christian service and longed to be out among men doing our part in the world's redemption. I shall never forget that last talk on the night before our graduation. You were going to the foreign field and I to the First Church of Christ. We had brave dreams of usefulness, and you have realized them. As I look back across 25 years, I can see some lives that I have helped and some things which I have been permitted to do that are worthwhile. But sitting here tonight, I'm more than half convinced that God never intended me to be a minister. If he did, I am not big enough and brave enough to pay the price, even if it leads you to write me down as a coward. I'm going to tell you why I've quit. In these years, I found not a few earnest, unselfish, consecrated Christians. I do not believe that I'm specially morbid or unfair in my estimate. So far as I know my own heart, I am not bitter. But through all these years, a conviction has been growing within me that the average church member cares precious little about the kingdom of God and its advancement or the welfare of his fellow men. He is a Christian in order that he may save his soul from hell and for no other reason. He does as little as he can, lives as indifferently as he dares. If he thought he could gain heaven without even lifting his finger for others, he would jump at the chance. Never have I known more than a small minority of any church which I have served to be really interested and unselfishly devoted to God's work. It took my whole time to pull and push and urge and persuade the reluctant members of my church to undertake a little something for their fellow men. They took a covenant to be faithful in attendance upon the service of the church, and not one out of every 10 thought of attending a prayer meeting. A large percentage seldom attended church in the morning, and a pitiful small number in the evening. It didn't seem to mean anything to them that they had dedicated themselves to the service of Christ. I am tired. Tired of being the only one in the church from whom real sacrifice is expected. Tired of straining and tugging to get Christian people to live like Christians. Tired of planning work for my people and then being compelled to do it myself to see it left undone. Tired of dodging my creditors when I would not need to if I had done what is due me. Tired of the frightening vision of penniless old age. I'm not leaving Christ. I love him. I shall still try to serve him. Judge me leniently, old friend. I can't bear to lose your friendship. Yours truly, William. Very sad letter, no doubt. A frustrated pastor. And then we open up 2 Corinthians. And we see what Paul puts to scripture. A similar pain. A similar letdown. I mean, it was the Corinthian church, you could arguably say, that caused Paul the greatest pains. I mean, we can learn from scripture of their immaturity, their shallowness, their sin, their indifference towards the things of God, disaffected toward him. In his first letter, 1 Corinthians, they were rebuked for divisions, strife, incest, how they dealt with marriage, singleness, divorce, the role of women in the church, idolatry, spiritual pride, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, misuse of spiritual gifts, and so on. So when we arrive here at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see this pain that he has for the church. Verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? You see the outpouring. This other visit. I wrote to you in 1 Corinthians. I visited you again. I'm still pained. You're not coming along in the faith. He's sorrowful. And he talks about the letter of verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This was most likely the letter that he sent with Titus to the Corinthian church. I love you still, Corinthians. It was a very painful visit when I came, but I still love you. We would learn from the following section a little bit more details of that painful visit. He had this confrontation with this man, a man that caused him severe pain, that, in a sense, made him look bad in front of all the congregants. Perhaps this sinful man had been persuaded by the false teachers and was led astray by that ideology and turned the people of the church against Paul. But Paul tells them, I have forgiven that man. I ask you to do the same. You see his grief for the church, but also a heart that's willing to wrestle with him. This letter shows the letdown in the ministry. The absolute letdowns. I would just like to say a side note. For as difficult as the ministry is, I would press upon you, dear church, just to continue to pray fervently for our pastor, for our leaders. Fervently pray for them. As we get to our section here in 2 Corinthians, we see that what is still on Paul's mind, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Right, so there was an open door for Paul to spread the gospel, to advance the kingdom of God. But weighing on the conscience of Paul, on the mind, was his beloved Corinthian church. He could not focus on the task at hand, this door that was open for me to spread the gospel. I couldn't concentrate on that. My spirit was not at rest. I wanted to know how you guys were doing. And perhaps Troas was the place that he was going to meet with Titus to hear this report. For some reason, at that point in time, Titus had not met up with him, and he was discouraged. Absolutely discouraged. We see that, right, in the church. When there's something that comes into the church that acts as a disease and permeates its people and redirects our focus, we have a hard time focusing on ministry. We lose the focus for the lost and the important things of the church. It begins to drive us further away, where we spend so much of our energy and our efforts devoted to the problem than to the task at hand, to what the church is called to do. And you see that weighing on Paul here. Discouragement for the Christian, especially in the life of the church, can lead to a loss of focus. Years back, I read this diary. Maybe you've read it too. The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. The 18th century missionary to the Delaware Indians in that surrounding region. He was a very educated man, educated, I believe, at Yale. Would have fit well in any sort of pastorate position, ministering to the English people of that region. But he chose the path less traveled. He decided to go out as a missionary to the natives of that area. And in this diary, which was published by Jonathan Edwards, you see some triumphs. He speaks of that. But you also see the absolute tears and suffering he had after ministering to these people, and the frustrations and the pains and the anguish, which ultimately ended in him dying at the age of 29 of tuberculosis in the home of Jonathan Edwards, who would then publish his diary. But it was through those pains and those hardships that people who read years later, decades later, see the outpouring that he had for these people to just stay with it and to keep going. Don't you see that from Paul? He was willing to wrestle with the Corinthians through all their messed up problems. Paul was called to suffer too. You might remember the words spoken to Christ to Ananias when he would be directing Paul on that road to Damascus. He said, these are what Christ spoke of, "For he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." How much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We know that Paul was beaten. We know that Paul was stoned. We know that he was ridiculed. We know that he was, you lose count how many times he was thrown in jail. Physical punishment. All the names that were thrown at him. But also the deep inward suffering. And I think what we can pick up here is not seeing the churches that he fought with sweat and blood over to not see come along in the faith. We too, church, are called to suffer. And sometimes those sufferings are here within our midst, that we have to wrestle with the pains of each other. Sometimes we don't come along as fast as one another. But then a big change happens in Scripture. This absolute abrupt change. We just hear Paul's heart being poured out for the anguish that he has over this church. And this is what he says: "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Hold on, Paul. After all that, Paul, and he says, "I've triumphed, not in me, through Christ." It is if we're about ready to receive Paul breaking down, that he's ready to throw in the towel, and he says, "But thanks be to God, thanks be to God. Always, always, always leads us in triumphal procession. One who goes from reflecting on discouragement to a redeemed and perfect hope." Oh, did you hear that this morning? Did you hear that this morning, the redeemed and perfect hope? Paul was very familiar with processions, or probably saw a couple of them in his day. To give you some insight into that, we look at the Romans, who loved to give honor to their Roman generals. In fact, it was the highest honor given to a Roman general, and it was no ordinary victory march. In fact, some of the requirements was it had to be, you were engaged in a battle, not of civil war, but in a foreign land. You would have had to kill 5,000 people, and you were to also take custody or conquer that territory and keep the spoil. That was a big, big deal. It was a big victory. So in this procession, if you got to that point as a leading general, this is what it would look like. First, it was led by the state officials, and then the Senate, the trumpeters. Then you had those who carried the spoil, the gold, the silver, all the precious metals. You had pictures painted by the most famed of artists during that time of the conquered lands. You had the architects and the artists build models of the defeated citadels and ships. You had a white bull that marched with them, which was to be the victory sacrifice. And this was followed by the defeated enemies, where you would see the princes, the leaders and generals led in their chains and shackles. Then came the musicians playing their harps and lyres. Then the priests swinging the censers that were filled with the sweet-smelling incense. Then the general himself would be in the clad of victory, the purple robe holding an ivory scepter with an eagle atop. Followed by this, his family, who are wearing all their decorations, and then the army behind them. This procession moved through the streets, adored by many. It was a very rare experience. Maybe for a general experience once in a lifetime. Maybe once in a lifetime. And this is what Paul has in mind when he's talking about this triumphant procession. Except those who are leading the march, it's not the general, but Christ. Always, let's not lose focus of that, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession. Right? It is not as if God had to plan this strategic way to defeat the enemy or adjust to the plans of what was coming next. No, this is a definite thing. This is a for sure thing. Victory is at hand, and it will happen. And Christ and his people will be the victor. See, this is how Paul was able to keep his eyes focused on the ministry and the difficulties. Because what was promised in Christ was far greater. Don't abandon the promised hope. Don't abandon the promised hope. I sense that some within the church have made statements or are feeling this way. I'm frustrated with the church. Church doesn't meet my needs. Pastor doesn't meet my needs. The elders don't meet my needs. I'm frustrated. I've seen Christians struggling, and they seem to be just like the rest of the world. I'm ready to be done with it. Don't lose the promise hope. Don't lose the promise hope. Hold fast. And what are we? What are we? We do this because it spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Right, we're the sweet aroma that permeates the world. We are the world's conscience. We know that Jesus Christ will eventually convict the world of sin, but here in the now, we are the ones that point to the clarity of the gospel. You see a world out there that is just absolutely confused with moral clarity. You see that with the laws and people not really knowing right from wrong. Right, we're the conscience of the world. And Scripture lays out perfectly clear what is pleasing to God and what is not honorable in His sight. Paul fought the good fight. He finished the race. He endured faithfully to be that pleasing aroma. Just think of that image of the procession, right? If we, God's people, marching through, and all the people looking upon us, that aroma is being let off. They're seeing what we're doing. They're taking in. Oh, that we might represent Christ well. This aroma is to the knowledge of Christ everywhere, right? Everywhere. It's not bound. I don't see that Paul was saying, okay, the aroma of Christ, where I go, whether it be I'm ministering to the Corinthians, to Troas, to Macedonia, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, it didn't matter for Paul. Where I go, the aroma of Christ, I'm going to represent Him. And for us too, right? The aroma of Christ is not confined to Whatcom County or Bellingham, Ferndale, Linden. But it goes into our homes, to the grocery store, to the workplace, to the church. And it is not to our advancement, as that this fragrance is pointing to God, to Christ and His glory. And notice it's sending off two messages. Paul is very specific. It's for two types of people. First to the perishing. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Don't be surprised if the way that in which we live in honoring to Christ brings resistance, brings some pushback. We as a family are going through the book of Acts. And I came across Acts 16 yesterday. And we are reading about the Philippian jailer. And Paul and Silas, let me just read it to you briefly here. It said, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." I was wonderfully able to tie that into my little ones, as that was their cubby's verse the past couple of weeks. But as I was reading this, right, the Philippian jailer doesn't get saved unless Paul and Silas put them into a position where they meet resistance. Unless they were thrown in jail, the Philippian jailer doesn't hear the gospel. He doesn't cry out with a plea, "What must I do to be saved?" Church, we cannot remain in that safety zone of not being bold, not living a life that permeates the world, that they can see that we are of Christ. We have to find our times in these moments of discomfort, because it is through that discomfort, it is through those times that we speak volumes of Christ. Today is Palm Sunday, right? The Lord, on this day as we reflect, was making his way to Jerusalem, seated on a colt, down from the Mount of Olives. Right? The Passover week is coming. And many of the people were just shouting, "Hosanna to the highest." They saw this ruling king coming. But he was not going to take an earthly throne. And in fact, Christ was ultimately marching towards his death. And he would suffer in the garden, the drops of blood, the fear of enduring the wrath of God, as Isaiah says. And where he beautifully bore our sins on that cross. But he would suffer. He would suffer. But it was through that suffering. I saw this in Matthew. The centurion and all those gathered around Christ after that crucifixion. Truly, this was the Son of God. Right? It is through the suffering. It is through when we, whatever the cost may be, that permeates the world when they see that. Do we truly want to live for Christ in such a way that, though it would cost us some, but to God be the glory, and that those would see him and rejoice? That's why we endure. And notice that Paul says, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? I'm not sufficient for these things. You are not sufficient for these things. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We cannot find ourselves sufficient enough to do this. We were talking this week, a couple of us men, on ways that we can go out and spread the hope of Christ to this world. And an old sermon was provided to us as kind of a tool to look at. And it was from Charles Spurgeon himself. I got a chance to read through that sermon. Very weighty. But he pleads with the congregants at the end of this sermon. And he says, if you would see the ramifications of just that one soul, of just that one soul that did not know Christ, that they would have to spend an eternity in hell, you would not live as you live. Church, if we had just that one person that we say for the sake of Christ, and that this this man, woman would not have to endure the eternal punishment, that I would live in such a way to be that pleasing aroma, to win them to Christ. That is why Paul comes here and he says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity as commissioned by God in the sight of God. We speak in Christ. Men of sincerity, right? I don't have to be a peddler or a huckster or a charlatan and stand with a golden smile before 30,000 people and convince them to come to Christ. We speak Christ in Him crucified. And we know that to those it is a stench. It is absolute foolishness. So we don't have to sell them the Word of God. We give it to them at face value. This is what it is. But you know what? If we are faithful to that, to be that pleasing aroma, and just say, this is, Christ came to die for the sinners. He died for me, such as a sinner. And He has died for you as well. Though it may bring animosity, God knows who are going to receive this, and it will be this pleasing aroma, the absolute smell of salvation. So wonderful. God is prepared for those who love Him, right? They're out there. The harvest is plentiful. We have to be the workers. That one might believe. To our King we march. You know, when we look later in Corinthians, we would find that in chapter 7, Paul actually got word from Titus. You know, everything was actually okay with the Corinthians. He gave them a good report. But Paul's victory and hope wasn't in the message of Titus that the Corinthians were actually progressing in their faith. He wasn't able to switch from the anxiety and of the hard dealings of the ministry to this hope. It was because the procession that led to Christ, the victory. Let us not lose sight of it, church. Let us keep in mind the procession. Right? The aroma is powerful. Just imagine it. The incense from the priest burning. The flower garlands tossed upon the streets, crushed upon by the foot of men and beast, brought about a fragrant aroma. An aroma so powerful that both to the victors who were being honored and to the vanquished who were being executed could not ignore the powerful sweetness that permeated the air. That is the church. We must be that. And though fallen and struggling and in various ways, dealing with each other's problems, this is the role of the church. But one day, it won't be a group of struggling sinners. It will be the redeemed. Where does that procession end in the days of the day of the Romans? To the emperor seated on the throne who was ready to receive the conquering general. But our emperor is not an earthly king. It is to the very God of heaven who sits on the throne. And one day, that glorious procession will be filled with people like you and I who have faithfully served Christ, though imperfect, but in a redeemed body. And to our God of heaven we march, who is seated on that throne, ready to receive His people on the last day. And church, until we reach the King's throne, let us march with joy in the triumphant hope of Christ. Be the pleasing aroma for all the world to see. Pray with me. Lord, we thank You so much, God, We thank you so much that you are good and kind. Lord, we are triumphant in Christ. Our hope is in you. Our victory is in you. And Lord, even though we see the stains of this world sometimes making their way even into the church, we know that you have called us to forgive, to put on the heart just as Paul did, to forgive each other when we mess up and through our imperfections, God. And Lord, that we would strive to be that pleasing aroma to the saved and the unsaved, Lord. And to you be the glory, Lord, we pray. We thank you, we praise you, we love you. In Jesus' name.
Let's stay.